I don't know if I'm an avid reader or a compulsive and scattered reader, but I appreciate that, Jake. Thank you for the opportunity. I know Mike's not here, but if I were, I'd thank him for the opportunity to preach this morning. And I just thank you, congregation body at LBC, for your involvement in our ministry in Remsen. You're obviously our primary financial supporters. You pray for us as a congregation. Many of you individually support us financially and in prayer, for which we are deeply grateful. And I know Andy and I both are just so thankful for these last 3.5 years in Remsen, the 6 years that we spent here at LBC, were some of the most pivotal and shaping in our lives. I mean, we showed up as kind of wet behind the ears, 22-year-olds with a young marriage and one young daughter. And, we just kind of grew up as actual adults here at LBC. So we're thankful for your pouring into our lives, thankful for being able to sit under the ministry of the word underneath Fred and then Mike. And for those of you who are new faces, which I think Jake was wrong, most of you probably do need an introduction to me. I don't know a lot of you. I just hope you know what a treasure you have here in this body, in this congregation. So I just encourage you to invest in this body, to keep it being the treasure that it is. As Hallie mentioned earlier, that's a witness to the community. In the book of John, Jesus writes of how the Holy Spirit's going to come and do convicting work in the world, revealing sin and convicting concerning righteousness and the judgment to come. And I think in the context of John's gospel, what he's saying there is that that's going to happen as the Spirit descends on the church and works in the church. He's going to witness to the world about what it is to know Jesus. So that's my encouragement for you this morning. Before we turn to the sermon, I'm also convicted by the quality of the teaching here. As I sat in Adam's Sunday school class with this detailed outline, and I know those guys going through Holinsky's class are going to learn how to put together outlines, and the 4 bare points you have on your sheet aren't even right. This sermon only has 2 points. So when I sent Kelly an email in the middle of the week, I thought I had 4 points, but let's pray and go to God's word. Father, we are so thankful. Slain by death, the God of life, we just sang. As I sing that in the first service, Lord, and it just stopped me in my tracks. That for us men and for our salvation, as the ancient creed says, Lord Jesus, you came down and took on flesh and dwelt among us that you might die. That you might purchase men and women, boys and girls, for the Father. That you might purchase for yourself a bride. And so, Lord, now we come to you as your church, as the bride, and we say, wash us in water with the word. Conform us to your likeness. Reveal to us what you are like, we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The title was correct. The question that I want to address this morning is, why pray? Why should you pray? Have you ever thought about that? If you've interacted with folks that are skeptical about the faith, or maybe you've been skeptical about the faith, you might ask, if Christians believe in a God who is all-knowing, he knows everything that there is, everything that has been, everything that will be, he's outside of time, so it all stands before him, and he can see everything that's going on, and who is all-powerful such that everything that's happening within the scope of history in time is within his control. Such that, as the Westminster Confession puts it, he foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. Everything is within God's control, and he is controlling it. So what is the point of finite, small, here and then gone me praying? We can't change anything, right? Can't really be meaningful. I'm not giving God new information. And yet, God, throughout the scriptures, both in direct instruction, places like 1 Thessalonians 5, where it says, pray without ceasing, and through the example that we see all the way back, Genesis, Abraham praying to the Lord, And God responds to the prayers of his people. And how those things all fit together, the divine sovereignty of God over human events and the action of his creatures in prayer, and how those two things come together is way beyond the scope of what I want to address this morning. I want to go more directly to you and say, we're going to look at Mark 1, and Jesus is going to show us two reasons to pray. And I think they actually address a lot more closely to the nub of the issue why we actually don't pray most of the time. Before we get there, we need to kind of situate ourselves in Mark's gospel. So unlike Matthew and Luke, which give us detailed narratives surrounding the birth of Jesus, the coming of Christ into the world as a baby, or the Gospel of John, which gives this long, glorious prologue, which gives us a theology of the eternal Son of God, the Word coming into the world. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Like this, just dumping the theology on us from the front. Like this one who's coming, this Jesus we're going to look at in the Gospel, he's God, and he always has been. Mark tells us, verse 1 of chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But then when we're actually introduced to Jesus, he's already an adult. He's already an adult. And the bridge piece that we get is an introduction to John the Baptist. And here it says in verse 2, as is written in Isaiah the prophet, and what he says is from Isaiah the prophet, it's a kind of an amalgamated quote from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, and Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." And so what we have in Mark's gospel is an immediate tie back to the Old Testament, saying this one who you waited for, this one who there's been this anticipation over hundreds and even thousands of years going all the way back to Genesis 3:15. There, this one that you've waited for, he's the one who's coming. As John comes preaching in the wilderness, a figure like Moses and like Elijah, Jesus is the one he's preparing the way for. The Messiah is the one he's preparing the way for. And then in verse 9, Jesus comes. He comes to John and is baptized in the Jordan, and as the Spirit descends, God speaks, "This, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased," and the Spirit immediately drives Jesus into the wilderness. And that word "immediately" is important in Mark's gospel. Of the 50-some times it occurs in the New Testament, 41 or 42 of them occur in Mark's gospel. Mark, again, unlike the other gospel writers who focus a lot of time and attention on the words of Jesus, Mark is more concerned with action. We do get teaching sections, but they're generally brief and to the point, and we get more time on narrative, what's happening. And so as we read Mark's gospel, we're not just looking for what does it say in terms of what are the explicit words of Jesus, but we're looking at the narrative as what does this show us about Jesus, and what does this show us about ourselves, and what does this show us about how we ought to respond to him. Jesus then comes to Galilee. Mark passes over his early Judean ministry. And in verse 15, he says the time is fulfilled. Again, hearkening back to what John was saying. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. And I think what he's saying there is that the king of the kingdom is here in your presence, in your midst. He's here. Here's the proper response. Repent and believe the gospel. He then applies that directly to James and John and Simon and Andrew and says, "You follow me." And they do. Immediately, they leave their nets and they follow Jesus. And then verses 21 to 34 cover one Sabbath day, where Jesus comes into the synagogue and he's teaching, and the people are shocked. He's not teaching like the scribes. He's not doing the normal rabbi midrash where we pass back and forth, go back and forth with our ideas. Here's what this could mean. Here's what this could mean. And we're going to argue it out so we get to the right conclusion. No, he just speaks with the authority of God himself. And as if the speech itself is not enough, this demon-possessed man comes into the synagogue and Jesus casts the demon out of him. And everybody says, "Whoa, a new teaching with authority, authority over demons, authority over unclean spirits. And if that's not enough, at the end of that Sabbath day, they go into Simon Peter's house and his mother-in-law lays sick on the bed. And Jesus goes to her and he doesn't say, "I'll pray for you. Hope things get better. Don't worry, we'll figure out dinner ourselves." He goes to her, helps her up, and she's well. And she goes and she makes them Sabbath dinner. Word gets out about this. Verse 33. They're in the city of Capernaum, the home of Simon and Andrew. In verse 33, the whole city was gathered together at the door. We don't know exactly how big Capernaum was. If you go further on into the Gospels, they don't respond to Jesus preaching, and he tells them that the whole city is going to be destroyed. And it was so destroyed that we don't even know for sure where it is now. So like a lot of cities, they can kind of excavate and figure out, here's probably how many people lived here. Not so with Capernaum. It's gone. But we know there was a tax booth there. That's where Jesus calls Matthew to himself. And it's on the Sea of Galilee. It's probably an important fishing port. So this is probably a decent sized town. And it says the city is pressing in at the door, trying to get to Jesus. In verse 34, he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. Jesus is under a lot of pressure here. All of a sudden, he's gone into the synagogue to preach, and now everyone is flocking to him. And usually, if you're like me at least, if you've had a really long day with a lot of people, and even if you like the people, they're exhausting, right? At some point, people get exhausting. And the next morning, all you want to do when that alarm goes off is hit snooze. And if you lack self-discipline like me, you often do hit snooze. And sometimes accidentally hit off, and then you're really toast. But Jesus doesn't do that. We come to verse 35, and instead what it says is, rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. So your first point, the one that's actually going to line up with the numbers there, number one, is this. Why pray? Pray because you need God. Pray because you need God. We should ask, what is prayer? And prayer is often defined, and this isn't a bad definition, but it's defined as talking to God. But that's a description of like the activity, what you're doing when you pray. But why are you praying? What's underneath of that? Like, what is the purpose of this activity? And a big piece of it is this. You're acknowledging your dependence upon the Creator. You are acknowledging that I am a creature. He is the Creator. I need Him. I am not sufficient in and of myself for what needs done, for what I need just to get through a day. But when I asked you earlier if you'd thought about the question of why pray, whether you've consciously thought about it or not, you are giving an answer to that question of, should I pray? Does prayer make sense? Is it worth it? You're answering that all the time based upon with your actions. You're answering it by whether or not you are praying. And if you're anything like me, if you're answering wrong, you're not praying. This might sound like a backwards encouragement, but I was greatly encouraged when we went to pray before the first service. And Pastor Fred said this was something we struggle with, as he brought all of us under it. And I'm like, he must struggle with it too. But for me, this is probably the number one thing in my Christian life where I know I need to grow, where I wish my beliefs and my actions were more integrated, more in line. But Jesus shows us with his actions that prayer is necessary. He needs the Father. And this is striking when we think about who Jesus is. Yes, we know Jesus is human, but he's also God. I quoted earlier, John 1. He's the eternal word of the Father. He spoke creation into existence. Hebrews 1:3 says he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Colossians 1 says everything holds together in him. And yet when Jesus came to earth, he took on a human nature. Not just a human body, but a true human nature. We read in the Gospels of Jesus being hungry, Jesus being thirsty, Jesus being tired. And in his creatureliness, he needed the Father to sustain him. And the way that he went to the Father for help was by going and finding time to pray. Two subpoints for this. Maybe we can make those 4 points work still. Two subpoints for this one. Number one, we ought to prioritize prayer over activity. Prioritize prayer over ministry. You see that in the verses that follow. Verse 36, and Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him. And that word searched in verse 36 is generally translated a little bit more intensely than that. Like they hunted for him, or they were searching diligently. Like they were looking for Jesus hard. Like he had gone someplace and Simon wakes up and he's like, where did he go? And it takes him a while to find Jesus. Not like he was just sitting around the corner in his comfy chair or just right outside. He had gone to a desolate place and Simon and the others have to search for him. And when they get there, when they find him, we hear what R.C. Sproul calls a thinly veiled rebuke. And I think that's a good way to put it. They get to him and Simon says, everyone is looking for you. And what seems to be implied there is there's a lot of work to do, Jesus. All those people who were at the door when we still went to bed last night, they're back at the door right now and they're waiting for you. There's people who are sick and they need healed. There are people who have demons and I can tell you they need help. What are you doing out here by yourself? Isn't this selfish? Jesus, his response is instructive. His response is not, you're right, Peter. You know what? Sorry, I needed a little bit of time. I needed a little bit of personal space. I needed some R&R. I needed to recoup and get my mental health straightened out. People are overwhelming, man. No. What Jesus says is, let us go on to the next towns. Not only has he pulled out away from these people, he's leaving them and going to the next town. And what's he going to do? That I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. Jesus prioritizes prayer, and this relates to our activity in two ways. First is he prioritizes prayer over the activity. And this, for me, is incredibly convicting because I spend most of my days, and I think my wife will vouch for this, evaluating myself, judging myself based on what did I do? What did I accomplish? What did I get done? What did I write? What project did I get done at home? What did I get done at work? And that's not Jesus' evaluation, his standard of success. When we think that way, what we are doing functionally is embracing a form of works righteousness. We think, if I get this done, I will be okay. If I get this done, I will feel good about myself. Or worst of all, if I get this done, then God will love me. He will approve of me if I check all the boxes. You know you're never going to check all the boxes? Not one of us. Even the good things you do. If this is your mindset, I would encourage you to meditate on the book of Ecclesiastes and hear this truth from that book over and over again. You do all this stuff, and you know what happens after that? You die. So you stop doing stuff. And not only that, the people that you left everything to, they'll probably undo it. And even if they don't, they won't remember you. All of the things that we spend day after day after day worrying and fretting about, and what are people thinking about me, and is this going to last, and am I getting enough done so that I feel good about myself? All going to be forgotten because you're going to die. Jesus knew, he specifically said this, actually, the poor you will always have with you. That the problems in this world aren't going away. You aren't going to fix them. Now, that doesn't mean you don't work at the things that God has put in front of you. But you work with the knowledge that ultimately only what God does will last. My labors are out of a desire and attempt to be faithful to him. But I can't do that if I'm not first with him, knowing what he wants me to do. Which brings us to the second thing. Not only do we prioritize prayer over ministry, but then when we prioritize prayer, it aligns our ministry priorities. It tells, we learn what we should be doing. There's a million good, way more than a million good things you could be doing in this world. Which ones can you actually do? Should you be focused on? Well, Jesus goes to the Father in prayer. And when Simon comes out to rebuke him, Jesus doesn't say, oh, yeah, let's get back to him. No, he says, let's go on to the next town, because Jesus' healing ministry has made him so popular that people are swarming to him. And they're not even there to hear him teach anymore, because he's so busy healing. There's no time for him to proclaim the kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And so he says, let's go to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And a lot of debate among scholars as to came out from where. I think he's just saying, that's why I left Capernaum. They're not listening anymore. Let's go to the next town so I can go into their synagogues and teach there as well. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Second subpoint of this need for God is you need to find, then, if we need God and we need to pray, it's where we go to meet with God. We open up his word, we say, Father, speak, and then we speak back to him in prayer. We go to commune with him, depend upon him. You've got to find a time and a place to do it. For some of us, life stage, that's pretty hard, right? You know, little kids, you got diapers to change, and kids don't ever seem to, like, maintain the sleep schedule that you want them to. Right about when you think it's, okay, I think if I get up at 5:30, I've got about 45 minutes. Then they decide, today's the day, I'm going to wake up at 5:32. Just in time so that you're actually up and awake and hear them crying. Or you think, I'll do it after they go to bed. And then you realize, oh, actually I work and I have little kids, and as soon as they're asleep, I fall asleep. But you know what? Jesus was tired too. This, when we see Jesus praying in the scriptures, we're not seeing a superhuman. That's one of the excuses we can make for ourselves. Jesus was different. And Jesus was different, but his body wasn't different than yours. His feeling tired and overwhelmed and the weight and the frailty of humanity. He had that too. And so he prioritized prayer, going to the Father and spending time with him. How are you going to do that? That's one of those things in Scripture that's, I think, graciously left open to us in terms of, like, there's not a thou shalt have a quiet time for this long at this time of day. But there are principles. Jesus rose early while it was still dark. So early and so dark that the disciples couldn't find him when they wanted to. The Psalms, Psalm 5 and verse 3. Every time I try to talk myself out of the morning being important, I hear the psalm in my ear. David says, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you. And watch. Pray because you need God. And prioritize that prayer over everything you think you need to do. Luther is said to have said, I'm not sure, I haven't actually read it in Luther, so I'm not sure if it's apocryphal or not, but supposedly, he said, I have so much to do today that I must spend the first 3 hours in prayer. And that sounds to us as crazy. But I wonder what God would do if not every day. You're not going to spend 3 hours in prayer every day. I'm not. I know I'm not. But what if every now and then you spent 3 hours in prayer? What would he be pleased to do in your life? And as he changes you, what would he be pleased to do around you in this church, in this community, in this world? One of the things Jesus says in the Gospels, and the exact reference escapes me, but it seems appropriate. is Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And I believe that's right after the parable of the persistent widow. And the implication seems to be that faith on the earth is something that is displayed by our persistence in going to him in prayer. Second reason to pray is what we'll see in verses 40 and following. A leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said, "I will be clean." Now, this might seem a little jarring of a transition for us, but I think it's important. It's on the same theme. Let's think for a minute about what this man's life would have been like. Leprosy is a term in the scriptures that covers a great number of skin diseases. I think I read somewhere 72 different skin diseases in the ancient world were covered by this term leprosy. And if you turn to the Old Testament book of Leviticus, don't do it right now. It's really long and we don't have time to read it. But Leviticus chapter 13 reads like a diagnostic manual for priests. So if you had some kind of outbreak of skin disease, you were supposed to go to the priest. And he opens up the scroll of Leviticus and says, okay, now if it's boiling this way or if it's scabbed out here, and he's supposed to look at this and determine, is this what we're going to call leprosy, or is this just like some outbreak and you're going to be able to wash it up and go back home? Well, if the priest determines that you have leprosy, your life is effectively over. You have to wear tattered clothes. You can no longer go, not only you can't go into your own house, you can't go into any house. You can't go into the temple. You have to wear these tattered clothes and cover your upper lip. And as people come near you, you have to cry out, "Unclean, unclean, unclean," so that no one comes too near to you. You're not supposed to be within 50 paces of somebody else. And we don't know this man's story. We just have what's right here. We don't know if he had leprosy from a young age and so has been outside the community just trying to like make life work, scrap something together. Or if this is something that came upon him in adulthood and he had a wife and children, a family, and he's had to leave them because of his disease. We don't know. We do know that he was apparently pretty desperate because he's willing to break all of the taboos, break all of the laws surrounding leprosy, and go run before Jesus, kneel down before him, and implore him, "If you will, you can make me clean." He's heard about Jesus healing, or maybe he's from afar seen Jesus heal those who were sick, and he says, "I've got to get to that man." And here's our second point. Pray because your prayers are heard. The leper comes to Jesus believing that he will be heard. "If you will, you can make me clean." One of the things that we do in prayer is sometimes we try to bargain with God. Like, you know, "Lord, if you will do this thing for me, then I will do this. If I get my life cleaned up in this way, will you come through for me over here, Lord? Will you get me this job? Will you get me this girl? Will you help our finances in this situation? I will clean up my life. I know I've got a mess, but if I do this, can you do this for me?" The leper has no bargaining chips, right? He's got no social standing. He can't work, so he's got no money. He's got nothing. He brings to Jesus his leprosy. Do you know, O sinner, that that's all you have to bring to Jesus too? All you have to bring is leprosy. The book of Isaiah, God speaking of his people who have turned away from him, he says, even their righteous deeds have become like a polluted garment, unclean. All of us, by rights, should be walking around saying to one another, "Unclean, unclean." This is what Peter does when Jesus brings the great haul of fish and shows to Peter who he is. Peter says, "Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." But we don't have to say, "Depart from me." We can go to Jesus and say, "I am unclean, but if you will, you can make me clean." Now, if you don't know the Lord, here's what that looks like. It looks like recognizing that the leprosy that you have is way worse than what this guy is dealing with. The leprosy that you have is a leprosy of the heart. Your sin separates you from God and condemns you eternally to separation from him as you are cast into hell. And then one day hell itself is cast into the lake of fire apart from the presence of the Lord forever. And coming to Jesus includes recognizing that that is exactly what my sins deserve. I am so unclean that I should be separated from him forever. And still looking at Jesus and saying, but I know he can fix it. I know he can save me because of what he did on the cross. His blood poured out, and it's way better than the sacrifices of Leviticus 14 for cleansing from sin. And I know that if I go to him and I confess, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner, but you have died for me. Will you forgive me? He is righteous and just and will forgive your sins and cleanse you from all leprosy, all unrighteousness. And if you do know Jesus, then going to him in that same way, recognizing that I already have received that cleansing, and yet my life is still a mess, Lord. I still have so many needs. I'm still so weak in faith. And I just desperately need your help. Would you please reach out and touch me? And what does Jesus do here? He reaches out. He says, he's moved with pity. And he stretched out his hand and said to him, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. And he was made clean. Now, in the Old Testament, when uncleanness touched cleanness, the clean thing became unclean. That's why the leper couldn't go into the house. That's why the leper couldn't go into the temple. That's why if a leper's walking past you and he stops, the rabbi said, sorry, guys, you're unclean. You're toast. There's no hope for you. In fact, there's only two instances of leprosy being healed in the Old Testament when God miraculously heals Moses' sister, who he had given the leprosy as a punishment, and then when the pagan general Naaman is healed. Only two times in the Old Testament leprosy gets healed. And the rabbis looked at that and they said, well, to be healed from leprosy is harder than to be raised from the dead. This man has no hope except Jesus. And Jesus, his holiness is such that when he reaches out and touches that which is unclean, he is not contaminated. It is made holy and pure and clean. That man's body is healed. And he will do that for you if you will recognize he is happy to hear your prayers. He will hear you when you come to him in faith. Familiar story to many of us is Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 38, tells us a story about a couple of sisters. As they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She had a sister called Martha, a sister called Mary, rather, sorry, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to him teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, let's see if this sounds somewhat familiar to you. Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. Lord, where are you? There are people where the whole city is gathered. They're waiting for you. Lord, there's so much to be done. Tell Mary to help. And the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. And we're often told things like it's important to have a Mary heart in a Martha world, and those things sound trite. But the fact of the matter is we all, like Martha, are given to being distracted by much serving. And What we need is the same thing that Mary had, that patience to sit at the Lord's feet, to sit with him in prayer, and to sit with our Bibles open and say, Lord, speak, your servant is listening. But we're only going to have the patience for that. We're only going to make the effort, as we said earlier, to set aside a time and a place to pray if we actually believe that he's listening. I want you to think for a minute about your relationship with your earthly father. Some of you had really good dads. Some of you probably had awful dads who you'd rather not think of. And most of us are probably somewhere in between. But think about your relationship with your dad and the conversations you've had or not had with your dad. What makes you want to talk to dad? Maybe he's got wisdom that he'd like to share with you and that you'd like to hear. Those things don't always line up. Maybe you guys have common interests. But most likely, if you talk to anyone, but especially your dad, it's because you believe that he hears you and he cares about you and he wants to know what's on your heart. Your relationship with God is no different. Your desire to pray, my desire or lack of desire to pray, is often rooted in this false belief I have that he doesn't care, that he's not listening, that it doesn't matter if I say anything anyway. I'll go do my thing. I know what he wants me to do. That's pretty clear. I'll go do it. And he's going to do his thing in heaven, holding the universe together. And we'll just walk down these parallel paths and everything's going to be okay. Brothers and sisters, that is not the relationship your Heavenly Father wants with you. He wants you to come to him. He hears you when you pray. The psalmist says, you keep my tears in a bottle. Are they not in your book? Everything that you bring to the Father, he knows and he cares about. 1 Peter 5 says, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. The Lord cares about what's happening in your life. Here's the deal. You might feel like, but it's so small. And there's wars going on across the world. There's school shootings. There's billions of people who have not embraced the gospel and are going to hell. There are so many things in this life that are happening that are more important than whatever's going on inside of me. And Jesus says, have you ever thought about the sparrow? Sold for 2 pennies at the marketplace. Not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father. You are of more value than birds. Well, you have little faith. He cares about the birds. He takes care of the birds. He clothes the grass of the field in the splendor that's greater than Solomon's. He cares about you. Even if what's happening in your life is really small, he's your Father. He wants you to come talk to him. Do you believe that you are a creature, small and unable to help yourself? And once you get there, once you get to that point where you realize I am small, I am needy, I cannot save myself. Do you believe that I can go to one who is able, one who not only controls the universe and upholds it, but cares intimately about my life? He's in the heavens. There's no way that we can serve him with human hands, Acts 17 says, and yet he's near to every one of us. And if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, not only is he near in some like ethereal, omnipresent sense, but he's made you his abode. He's come to live with you, to tabernacle inside of you. Your body has become the temple of the Holy Spirit if you've trusted in Jesus Christ. So go to him. Because you need him. You need him more than you will ever know. And go to him because he loves you and he cares and he will listen. Would you pray with me? Father God, we need your help to believe this. And we need your help to live lives of desperate prayer, leaning on you. Father, would you remind us over and over again that you are able and that you care. In the precious name of Jesus, amen.